I'm praying that I'll be able to get through this, and I don't mean just get through it, but do it in a reasonable amount of time so we could have an extended time of worship at the end, and you'll see why in just a moment. Exodus 15, the title of our message, The Heart of Worship, The Song of Redemption. One of the things that will be helpful as we look at this chapter is to know that this is the first song recorded in Scripture. Now, it's certainly not the first song ever sung. Job tells us that the angels were singing as God created the heavens and the earth. And so as he was laying out creation, there was this glorious chorus worshiping and praising him for creation. But what we see in the first song in Scripture isn't a song about the glories of creation or the glories of the Creator even. No, this is a song of redemption. And true and acceptable worship, it will always be in response to God's revelation of who he is and what he's done for us, what he's doing in us, what he's doing through us. Real worship is always a response to something that God has initiated. Now, I don't believe it's possible to enter into heartfelt praise and worship then until we really have experienced redemption. We can learn songs about the Lord, and we can even sing songs to the Lord. Before I was a Christian, I even wrote songs that were very Christian in nature. I even took a part of one of Tchaikovsky's beautiful masterpieces, and I'd watched one of those movies where Jesus was crucified, and I put words to this beautiful classical piece that talked about Jesus' mom catching his eye as he walked down to what we call now the Via della Rosa, that pathway that led him out to the cross, where they would ultimately crucify him. But the thing is I really couldn't worship him. I could write about him, and I could even be impacted by him. My heart could break for him, but I couldn't really worship him. In order to worship in spirit and in truth, we need to first be redeemed. We must be born again. And that's why the children of Israel weren't worshiping in Egypt. That's why there was no song of praise until the Lord had redeemed them from the bondage of their old life. And that redemption came, as you will recall, through the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. A lamb was slain. The blood was applied. Redemption was a reality. And so he redeemed them with a strong hand. He brought them out of Egypt, and then he brought them through the Red Sea. And they do celebrate that reality as well. Why? It was the completion of something he began that night when he set them free, because the enemies were still pursuing. Pharaoh was still threatening. And though they'd been redeemed, though they'd been purchased, bought, given freedom, they were still afraid, and so he brought them through the Red Sea, and that brings us really to where we are in the beginning of our study. Now, we'll find them worshiping the Lord for who he is, for what he's done, and for his very nature and character, and of course, we're going to want to do the same. To worship is to ascribe worth or worthiness to someone. And there's only one worthy of real worship. Today we talk about pop stars or idols and, you know, people who've made a movie or made a record or a CD now, I guess. They're worshipped by people, but not in the purest sense of the word, because they've never really done anything for them personally or for them spiritually. And worship is a spiritual reality. Well, they begin by ascribing worth. We read, then Moses, the children of Israel, sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. Now, Pat asked me earlier, are you going to sing it? And I don't know if you've heard, there actually is a song, but it sort of sounds like a Pirates of the Caribbean thing. And so I didn't really want to do that. And then Pat suggested he had some kind of a folk version, but he wasn't willing to come up and do it for us. So we're just going to have to imagine a melody and maybe some point sing along. But they're singing a song of redemption. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. From the very beginning, we see that God is being praised, yes, for what he's done, but even more for who he is. The words, the Lord, appear five times in verses 1 through 5, three more times in verses 19 and 20, three more times in verses 25 through 27. So the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And if there's real worship, hell, he's going to be the focus of it, you see. He is going to be getting the glory. They also have the words, O Lord, and when we get to that section, and it's just down a little ways, I think we pick up around verse 6, and they begin to say, instead of the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, praising him, no doubt to one another, they begin to say, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, and there's a definite shift there, and we want to be sensitive to it in our worship here at Calvary. We sing some songs that are about God and about what he's done for us and how wonderful he is, but we sing other songs to God. Now, I believe both are real worship, but I believe the purest worship is going to be when it's just us thinking of him, singing to him, shutting everyone else out, not telling each other how wonderful it is to be redeemed or how wonderful our Lord is. There's a place for that, and it's wonderful to do it. But when I'm alone with the Lord, that's when I enter into that sensitive, Lord, it's just you and you're so good. And I don't know if you're nuts like me, but I sing in my car and I make up songs. And you know, sometimes I even write them down and we learn them. But most of the time, they're just personal, private things that it's my heart truly overflowing with gratitude toward him. If you're struggling in your prayer life, I'd encourage you to praise more. Don't worry about what you're going to pray. Just get in his presence and praise him for what he's already done. It will shift the whole focus to, Lord, you are so good and you are so wonderful. And oh, Lord, yes. And well, you'll see it as we continue on. So five times in these first five verses, the Lord. And then he calls him my God. Well, whoever's joining in the song at this point. And I love that because, of course, he is the true and living God. But lots of people worship gods with small g's, you know. Our God is a big G. He is the big G, the only true and living God. And so he calls him my God in verse 2. And then he calls him my Father's God in verse 2 as well. And I like that. I like to think that every father would find his sons walking with and serving the Lord. That's my passion, my heart for my boys and for my family, my extended family. And when they're doing good, I'm praising him. When they're struggling, I'm praying to him. But I have absolute confidence that when he called me, he did it so my whole family could know him and that it would become generational and that it would pass down. Well, in any case, I hope you see the same thing and are feeling and thinking the same thing. He calls him, they call him the Lord. They call him my God, my Father's God. Then they call him my strength, my song, and my salvation. In Isaiah 53, that beautiful, beautiful passage that talks about Jesus, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You know, it has so much more to say. We quote that portion so often. Listen, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. But with the rich it is death, because he done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That Psalm 53, concludes with these words. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. And then Psalm 54, the very next psalm, starts with this word, sing. These words, sing, O barren. You see, it's when we focus on the reality of redemption, we feel most like worshiping our Lord, blessing our Lord, praising our Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us we're not to be drunk with wine. You shouldn't have to have a Bible verse to tell you drunkenness is stupidity, that it's destructive. But the Bible tells us, in case we're not thinking clearly, don't be drunk with wine. But instead, he says, be filled, literally be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You see, there's those two parts. They're speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, reminding one another of the wonderful things God has done in Scripture and in our lives and is doing in our lives. And then making melody to the Lord in our hearts. Maybe you don't have the ability to sing in tune and all that. You know what God has to say about that? God says, make a joyful noise. And for sure, some of us, that's all it is. It's noise. But to the Lord, it's worship. And I'm so grateful for people that pour their hearts out to the Lord and lift their voices to the Lord in praise. He has become my strength, my song, and my salvation. In Revelation chapter 5, they sing a new song. You are worthy, for you've redeemed us from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And it goes on to say that we'll rule and reign. But the part that's most important is you are worthy. Why? You have redeemed us. The heart of worship is the song of redemption. And so people who never been redeemed, they just don't really understand worship. It doesn't really make sense to them. Now, they had to learn the things they're singing about experientially. God could say, I'm going to set you free. In fact, if you've been studying with us through Exodus, you know Moses came to Pharaoh as God instructed there with his brother Aaron. And they said, let my people go that they might worship me. Let my people go that they might serve me. And here's the deal. Things got tougher and the people grumbled and Moses wept and the whole thing was just a mess. There was no worship. And wow, awesome, the Lord's setting us free. They had to experience him. They had to experience the redemption before they really entered in to praise. So they worship him for who he is and they worship him for what he does. The Lord is a man of war, verse 3. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Now, if you think about it, it's a little bit strange of a song. Well, it's worshiping the Lord, but it's mentioning a lot of stuff about people drowning and, judgment and all that stuff. But the song of redemption, well, there's an element of judgment in it. Why? In order for there to be redemption, there had to be a sacrifice. And that judgment fell back in Egypt on that lamb, that sinless substitutionary sacrifice. And then those who refused redemption. And by the way, it was an open invitation. Most in Egypt were happy to pursue and persecute the children of Israel. But we'll find that there were many in Egypt that came out with Israel that really weren't a part of Israel. They're referred to in the scripture as the mixed multitude. We'll come to them. We'll see all the problems they called and caused and struggles they had. But in any case, the focus here is on the Lord and what he's done. So let's continue on. They praise him here for what he's done. They boast and brag about him. I like that. He triumphed gloriously. It was his battle, his victory. So he gets all the glory. I think it's important for us to realize whatever battle we're fighting, if it's a spiritual battle, hey, the Lord will give us the victory. If it's mental, if it's emotional, if it's physical, the Lord will give us the victory. And if we're knocked down and oppressed and persecuted and all of those things, well, the Lord, well, he'll repay. That's what he says. Vengeance is his. I will repay. That's his promise. And that's what it says here in verse 5, in fact, in verses 4 and 5. He did, in fact, destroy those who sought to destroy his people. In verses 6 through 13, they begin to celebrate their deliverance. And there are, well, it's interesting how they ascribe physical characteristics to God. Now understand, the scripture says God is spirit, and those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And so don't be thrown off when you read through scripture and talks about God's hand or God's breath or God's eyes, because it's already difficult enough for us to begin to imagine what God is and what he's like, even with all the revelation of scripture. And so he tries to describe his activity in ways that are easy for us to understand. But we don't have to picture God with the right hand doing such things here any more than when it says the trees clap their hands. Then we think, well, the trees have hands too then. No, he says your right hand, and the right hand always speaks of strength in scripture. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies. And the greatness of your excellence, in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. Now note, they understand that the battle wasn't just between Egypt and Israel. No, Egypt was fighting the Lord. Pharaoh was resisting the Lord, refusing to obey the Lord. And they're getting it. It wasn't Egypt and Israel. No, it was Egypt and the Lord. And when we see that, it's not them against us, it's them against the Lord. Well, that can change, well, how we're going to deal with people, but we'll get there in a moment. You've overthrown those who are against you. You've sent forth your wrath, which consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. And the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. It reminds me of Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah chapter 14, where Satan exalts himself against God and says, I will, and I will, and I will, and I will, and I will. And God says, no, you won't. And that's really what happens here. They say, I will do this, and I will do that, and I will do that. My desire will be satisfied them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But he says, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. God fought for them. You know, 18 times in 8 verses, the words you or your appear in this short section. Verses 6 through 13, 18 times he says, you or you or you or your, and that's with all of this, I will and I will, and no, the focus, even when the enemy is, well, his words are being recorded, it goes back to the Lord. Now, we sang tonight, who is like the Lord and who is like you, and that's what he asked in verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Now, one of the things that's a little difficult for me personally, even having read this over and over and over and outlined it and taught it and I'm back in it, I don't know, for the 4th or 5th time at least in my life as far as teaching through it in some context, here's the strangest thing. It's still hard for me to envision singing this. I mean, it, not that it couldn't happen because they did, but I just wonder myself, you know, being a musician and stuff, what kind of melody and what kind of rhyme and what kind of meter makes this kind of stuff work? But maybe you'll come up with it, and I'm sure if you do, it will be strange. So, but come and audition, and if we like it, we'll have you share it with us. So, well, as he shares what God has done, again, he is worshiping, and they are worshiping because of God's worth, his righteous retribution. It said way back in verse 3 that he was a man of war. The Lord is a man of war. It's sort of an odd concept for some of us. And there are some of us that think, well, yeah, the Old Testament God, he's a God of war. But the gentle and, you know, wonderful Jesus, lamb on his shoulder, children on his knee, that's a different guy. Listen, it's the wrath of God poured out by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we read about in the book of Revelation. Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They are identical in purpose and in character and in nature. And it's not true that God was different in the Old Testament. In fact, it's not true that God was ever passive towards sin or sinners. No, he's patient with sinners, but ultimately he will judge unrepentant sinners. So they worship him, and we worship him because of his righteous retribution. He's a man of war. Verse 7, because of his wrath. And then his holiness there in verse 11. We worship him because he is a holy God. His nature is inherent holiness. Now, here's something miraculous. God looks at me. He looks at you if you're in Christ Jesus. And he sees you as holy before him. In fact, that was the whole plan from the very beginning, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. But our holiness, our righteousness, our rightness, if you will, before God, it's imputed to us, imparted to us. As we put our faith in Jesus, it's like a trade is made. He trades his righteousness for our sinfulness, and our sins were nailed to his cross. We then became recipients of his holiness and his righteousness. So when God sees us, he sees a holy people. He sees a righteous people. And so we praise him for what's inherent in him, but even in some ways more miraculous for what he has imputed to us. So for his righteousness, his wrath, his holiness, and then for his mercy. And if you don't understand mercy, mercy is just not getting what you deserve. A lot of people in this world think, man, all I want is justice. All I want is mercy. Why? Because justice is separation from God. Justice is the wages of sin is death. That's justice. But mercy, the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's his mercy extended to us and his grace extended to us. Mercy because we're not getting what we deserve. Grace because we're getting so much we don't deserve. Now, the first 13 verses of this particular song look backwards. And then verses 14 through 18, they look forward. And, well, the refrain will really bring us around again, but back to the original, I guess it's the chorus of the song because they repeat it as you get further down, rather long verses. But look there in verses 14 through 18 with me, because he begins to talk about what's going to happen as a result of what has already happened. He says, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. Well, anyway, it's there. And the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. I've been reading this translation for years, and first time I ever saw that word. The mighty men of Moab, Trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. Now he says, listen, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, their enemies would fear when they heard what the Lord had done. When the children of Israel are about to move into Jericho and those spies come and Rahab the prostitute meets with them and tells them, hey, you know, spare me and my family. And they give her a scarlet thread to place in the window and say, keep everyone in the house. And when judgment comes to this city, to this town, you will be spared. And she spared their lives. And then her life and the family's lives were spared. Again, a picture much like that in the Exodus. In the Exodus, blood on the doorpost and the lintels, those inside, well, the firstborn was spared. Now those inside, just Rahab's house, they would be spared. But she says, we've heard what the Lord has done for you, how he dried up the Red Sea. And man, the word gets out when the Lord moves miraculously. And so the enemies would fear, and that's exactly what happened. The second thing that happens as a result of what God had already done is the children of Israel began to walk with confidence in thinking, hey, the Lord did so much, he's going to fulfill all his promises. He promised to deliver us, he has. He's promised to take us into a land flowing with milk and honey. We'll inherit crops we never planted and houses we never built. And hey, he's done so much. I know he'll be faithful to do the rest. That's supposed to happen to us, by the way, as we not just learn of God's faithfulness by reading scripture, but experiencing it on a daily basis. Well, when that happens, we should be able to look at the promises of scripture and say, I know, Lord, you will be faithful because you have been faithful. He will fulfill every promise. So verses 14 through 18, there at verse 17, he says, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now, here's something worth considering for a moment, and then we continue on. What would happen if these guys stopped believing the Lord? He's done so much for them. He's promised to do much more for them. But what happens if they say, well, we just don't believe it, or we're not going to do it, or, well, that is, in fact, what is going to happen. And we'll find early on, as they go through trials and times of testing and those types of things, they'll be faithless, but God will be faithful. We saw it in the first major test. They failed that first test at the Red Sea miserably, but God was faithful. Why? He promised to bring them out, to bring them through, and he does. And then here, the second major test is about to begin. They've been out in the wilderness now just 3 days. They've covered about 33 miles, but in the midst of that, they're thirsty, they're dry, they're discouraged. There's a spiritual parallel for some of us, but we'll come to that in a moment. Let's just deal first of all. Well, I guess we should conclude the song and then we'll get to that. It goes back to the chorus, so why not? The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh, verse 19, went with his chariots, his horsemen into the sea. The Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land to the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hands. And the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he's thrown into the sea. Well, Moses, we read then, verse 22, brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So here's the testing point, second major test. Can God provide for us? Yes, he's delivered us. Yes, he's redeemed us. Yes, he's done it in such a powerful, miraculous way. But what about water? Is there any chance he'll be able to provide that as well, or lead us to water in the wilderness? And I think it's funny in a way, because I think we do the very same thing we're about to see them doing. We acknowledge the greatness of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the mercy of God. And we look back on all he's done and we find ourselves in a minor trial and we're like, what happened, Lord? Where are you? And what's going on? And we begin to doubt sometimes his faithfulness and other times even his willingness or abilities. And that's what they do. And it's tragic. It's a tragic failure in the midst of the second test. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went the 3 days. I already mentioned that's about a 33-mile stretch so far. They came to a place called Marah. Now, they name it Marah for a very simple reason. Marah means bitterness, and that's explained here in the passage. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was Marah. They finally find water, but they're bitterly disappointed. Why? Because the water itself is bitter. Now, we know that this is a test. Well, I know it, and you'll know it in a minute, because it says so in the latter part of verse 25. It says, and there he tested them. So it's not my opinion or idea that God's testing them here. It's what the scripture tells us he's doing. But why does he bring them to this place? He wants them to see that in spite of all he's done, they really haven't changed that much. They have been redeemed, absolutely. But they got a long way to go before they just fully trust the Lord. Well, this bunch is going to have some real problems in the wilderness. If you haven't read ahead, I don't want to spoil it for you. Just read ahead and check it out for yourself. It's an amazing story. But we'll go through it together if you continue on. And in any case, they come to Marah. The waters are bitter. The people are bitter. They begin to cry out. They begin to complain. They begin to murmur, we read, against Moses, saying, well, what are we going to drink? What shall we drink? Now, bitterness, like all sin, defiles. And it's interesting because it is a picture here of their bitterness immediately against Moses simply because the water was bitter. But we're warned not to let a root of bitterness spring up in us, lest many be defiled. That can happen. If you are bitter over anything that's happened in your life, you are defiling yourself. If you don't understand what it means to be defiled, it means rendered unfit for worship and unfit for service. And I want you to see that immediately upon this trial coming on them, the worship ceases, the praise ceases. And I mentioned earlier on, I think in my introduction, had they just gone back and begin to praise the Lord for what he'd done and worship the Lord for who he was, they might have petitioned the Lord to meet the need. That's really how prayer is supposed to work. We praise him, we worship him, and then we lay out our petitions at his feet. And they don't do that at all because they've forgotten how wonderful God is and how great he's been and all he's done. And here's the most amazing thing. It's only been 3 days. It's only 33 miles. And they're murmuring against Moses. And the worship is over. And they're bitter in spirit and in heart. Marah is an interesting word for another reason. It's akin to the word myrrh. Myrrh used for embalming, of course. Embalming only used for the dead. And there's a picture here of death because sin, well, sin kills. And while they were still alive physically, and I'm not suggesting God had written them off at all, you need to know that even those of us born again of the Spirit, even those of us sealed with the Spirit, when we sin against God, we break fellowship with God. Now, we don't cease being children of God. God's not into adopting us today and then, well, nope, that's it, you're out. And then adopting us again when we repent and then kicking us out and then adopting us. No, you can only be born again once. You can only be adopted once. You can only be become a Christian once. And if you're a Christian, you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, I believe you'll be a child of God forever. But when we sin against one another, when we sin against God, for all sin ultimately is against God, that sin separates us from God. And so when we're separated, hey, it's like the myrrh comes in. The Mara is there. Our worship, our praise, it's practically embalmed. Well, as they murmur, saying, "What shall we drink?" Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it in the waters were made sweet. He showed him a tree, a tree. It's bizarre in a way, and yet, well, some of you can already figure out where this would take us. You know, the scripture says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There are some who try to make more of that than they should. But there's something here for us. The tree is meant to point us to the cross. Why? If you're bitter, if you have anguish of heart, and by the way, if I didn't mention it, bitterness eats you up. It's spiritual cancer. And if you're a bitter person and an unforgiving person, man, what you need to do is you need to see the cross. You need to cast in the tree. See the cross of Jesus. Why? From that cross, Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And if you realize that he's forgiven you every single sin you've ever committed, how can you harbor bitterness in your heart against someone who sinned far less against you than the sins you've sinned against the Lord? You see, the tree made the waters sweet. And when we see the cross, even our disappointments, even our discouragements, even those things people have done to us, that we're like, there's no way I can forgive that person. There's no way I can forgive that activity or that action. If we don't forgive, if we remain bitter, it's not destroying the other person. It's destroying us, and it's hindering our growth, and it's hindering our walk with the Lord. And the Lord says, cast in the tree, see the cross, because not only was Jesus crucified for you there, but Paul says that we are crucified with him there on the cross. And so we read, the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute, an ordinance for them. There he tested them. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I've brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. I want you to see that this is one of the many particular covenants between God and Israel. They begin with God and Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob. They're passed down, but now he's dealing with the nation. The nation's been birthed, and the nation's been redeemed, and the nation's been brought through the Red Sea. And now he's saying, if you will, then I will. That's called a conditional covenant in Scripture. And if you think, well, those are good deals, you know, if I diligently do this, then he'll diligently do that. I want to tell you that every time it says, if you will, they fail to. That's just the way it happened. And everything they promised to do, they failed to do. The covenant that God made with us isn't, if you will, then I will. It's, he already did. And we just trust in it, and we just trust in him, and we just believe in him. And we look at the tree, we see the cross, we hear those words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, and we know they apply to us. Oh, not just the Romans that crucified him, not just the Jews that handed him over to the Romans. No, he died for all the sins of all mankind. And so if you start getting under the law, and we'll get into this in our studies in Matthew's gospel, the law's all about if you do, then I will. man, you don't want to be under the law. You want to be under grace. You want to know the mercy of God. You want the imputed righteousness of God, because it's all about he did, he did, he did. It's all about him. It's not about us. Well, the chapter concludes with something that should be an encouragement to many of us. Then they came to Elim, we read, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. Now, it was 33 miles from the Red Sea to Marah. They were tested at Marah, and they failed miserably. But God graciously met them at the point of failure, turned their bitterness to sweetness, and then he brings them just 6 more miles to a place called Elim. It's described for us there as having 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they camped by the water. Only 6 more miles, and they would have been resting. They would have been refreshed. They would have been restored. Only 6 more miles. And I'm thinking, as we wind down our time together, at least in the Word tonight, that there are some here that haven't even seen the cross. And if that's you, if you've been more, well, if I do, then he will. And if I'm a good person, then God might forgive me. If you don't see and get the cross, you need to know that that's God's only plan for imparting and imputing holiness to you. And without that impartation of his nature and character, you will never stand before him in glory. You will be separated from him for eternity. And so if you've never gotten it, if you've never opened your heart and said, well, I must be guilty. He says I'm guilty, and the Word says I'm guilty. And listen, Jesus died for your sins. And until you're redeemed, you'll never really worship. Until you're redeemed, you'll never really get it. But you can be redeemed tonight. You can be born again. You can be forgiven every sin. There are some of us that have been born again. We've certainly come through. We get the cross. We've seen it. We've rejoiced in it. We've been worshipers just like they were. But we find ourselves in a place of bitterness, some discouragement, some disappointment, some setback. And we begin to murmur and complain and whine, and instead of worship. And if that's you tonight, he says, cast that tree in the water, see the cross, and then say, Lord, forgive me my murmuring, forgive me my complaining, forgive me my bitterness or anguish, forgive me my fearfulness, forgive me, Lord. And then it may be that there are yet some of us who've done the first and even done the second, but we're just kind of stuck there, camped by the waters of Marah, as it were. We're no longer bitter, but we're hanging out by the bitter waters. And God's saying, hey, keep going. Don't stop. 6 more miles. Just 6 more miles. Elim, refreshment, restoration, rest, encouragement, water and palms. Water, by the way, in Scripture, for the most part, points us to the reality of the Word. We're washed in the water of the Word, we're told. And so for me, for you tonight, it's all about the cross, and it's all about the Word. And what happens is we began our study looking at this wonderful song of worship, the heart of worship, the song of redemption. We conclude the study looking at the cross, considering the Word. Why? It brings us back that we might sing the song of redemption, that we might have hearts for worship. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we've gathered together and we come with all sorts of expectations and needs, and Lord, we're different and yet so much alike. All sinners in your holy sight. All needy and guilty before you. And Lord, for those who've never come to know you, we pray this would be the night. And for those, Lord, who've been caught up in bitterness or anguish or murmuring and complaining, oh Lord, we'd ask forgiveness and we'd ask for that cleansing that restores, that ends the discipline and brings on the refreshment. Lord, lead us tonight into those deep and pure waters of your word. Apply to every heart those things you'd speak to each of us. Thank you for encouraging me as you have, Lord. And you know my discouragements and my disappointments. And you know the things that happen that no one else sees and knows. And you know that about each of us. So, Lord, we acknowledge that just like the children of Israel, often after all you've done, some minor mishap, some small trial, and there we are murmuring and bitter, Lord. Forgive us, restore us, refresh us tonight. And for any and all in our midst who've never committed their lives to the Lord Jesus, hey, listen, we want you to worship with us in this last segment together. And we have about 15 minutes to worship, and we want you to join in, but you really can't do more than look at the words and sing the melodies unless you really make it right with the Lord. And if you've, for the first time, really understood the cross, and for the first time, maybe your heart is pounding and you realize, you know, I know the invitation's coming and I know he's wanting me to respond. Listen, the he is the Lord. Yeah, I want you to respond. I care what happens to you, but God loves you so much and cares so much. He sent his son to be that substitutionary sacrifice, to pay that price, to suffer that indignity of a criminal's death on the cross, though he was sinless. Your sins sent him to the cross. My sins sent him to the cross. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I am a guilty sinner, and I do want to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. If that's you and you've never before opened your heart to him, said, Jesus, come in, forgive me, be my Lord, impute to me a righteousness, a holiness you can accept. Allow me, enable me to worship you in spirit and in truth. Right now, right where you sit, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. But more importantly, the Lord will take control of you. Enter into your life in a radical and wonderful and life-transforming way. Hey, he's on the outside right now, knocking on the door of your heart, and he's just saying, open up, let me in, give me control. Look what you've done with your life. Think what I could do with it. Imagine. Anyone this hour, anyone this moment, don't let it pass. Lord, I pray that as we continue to worship, if there'd be any or many who've yet to give their lives, that, Lord, you will compel them to respond, show them the desperateness of their situation and the incredible depth of your love toward them, and bring them forward, Lord, that we could pray with them, that we could connect with them, Lord, and they could know your forgiveness. In Jesus' name. Amen.